All right, for this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles. Once again, we're going to be in the Old Testament, this time in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you need a Bible at home, there's a stack in the back there. We'd love for you to grab one of them, take that home, read it, engage with it, and then come on back here and learn more about it with us. Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm reading from my NIV Bible. We're going to be looking at verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Let's pray. Father, we pause now. We ask that we might feel your presence in a special way during this time as we look into your word. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is always true. We know that we can rely on it. And we know that it is the authority for our lives. And so, Father, I would ask that you might come and help unlock this passage for us this morning, that we might be open to whatever you might have for us. May my words be your words today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, we celebrate the birthday of our country. And for all its flaws and failures, there's no place I'd rather live than right here in the good old United States of America. And since those days of signing the Declaration of Independence, we Americans have celebrated the ideal that all men are created equal and have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those words and the ideals behind them also gave birth to the prevailing ethos of our country, that this is the land of opportunity, and that anyone, regardless of their social class or the circumstances of their birth, who has determination and works hard can achieve at least some level of prosperity and success. And back in 1931, these ideals were summed up by a historian named James Adams as the American dream. Now, how exactly this dream comes true depends on the individual, of course. And if you get the Lancaster newspaper, their big story today was about different people who have come to this country in pursuit of the American dream. But generally speaking, the dream involves improving one's lot in life, not just for yourself, but for your children as well. The American dream is working hard, saving a little, buying a house in the suburbs, sending the kids to college so they can do a little bit better than you did, and then retiring comfortably, possibly to a warmer climate. And a key component of the American dream is that you are going to give your children opportunities that you never had in life. The American dream has some less dreamy aspects to it, however. Particularly the notion, sometimes called American exceptionalism, that America has been chosen by God for the mission of transforming the world. That it is our duty as Americans to ensure the spread of democracy and prosperity throughout the world. In fact, Mitt Romney, in one of the presidential debates, he has started his closing arguments by saying that America is the hope of the world. With all due respect to Mitt, he's wrong. Jesus Christ is the hope of this world. Within the church, the darker side of the American dream exists as well. We might call it the Christian dream, but you probably know it as the prosperity gospel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. The prosperity gospel is the belief that God desires and he even yearns to bless all Christians materially, that everyone has an opportunity for health and wealth, but only if they first demonstrate their trust in God. And the best ways to demonstrate that trust in God is to give money to the guy that's preaching the prosperity gospel. But once we do so, God will bless us and he will prosper us financially. As you know, our summer sermon series is called Distorted, and it is on those verses and passages of Scripture that are often misquoted, misused, and misunderstood. And what we're trying to do is take a look at these passages, understand how they are distorted, and then look at how they should be viewed in context. What was the intent of the original author? And then, only then, can we look to apply those passages and verses in our lives. Here at Ebenezer Church, we do not preach, teach, or proclaim a prosperity gospel. I believe that the verses of Scripture that are used to support a prosperity gospel are either unintentionally or most often very intentionally taken out of context. They are twisted. They are misunderstood. And one of the most cited verses for those that preach a prosperity gospel is our verse for today, Jeremiah 29:11. It is one of the most popular verses of the Old Testament. God's promise to prosper and not harm, His promise to give a hope and a future, is one that is put on graduation plaques, keychains, t-shirts, coffee mugs, and just about any product you can think of. But it is also one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Again, the distortion's somewhat slight. God is making a promise to a nation, but that nation isn't the United States of America. And that promise isn't health and wealth. So what is the distortion of Proverbs 29:11? Well, I believe that the distortion, is a misunderstanding of the historical context of this verse. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how when we read and interpret Scripture, we need to determine the literary context of the verse, whether it's poetry or history or a letter and so on and so forth. And we're not done there. We also need to determine the historical context of the passage. And what I mean by that is determining, well, what is exactly happening in the text? Where and when is that text occurring within the larger history of the world? Who, if anyone, is speaking in the text, and who then are they speaking to? And how did the events and the teaching of the passage, how would they have been received by the original audience to which the book was written for? Now that may seem like a lot of work. And to be honest, at times it is. But failing to do that work leads us to pulling verses out of context and distorting them. And many people have done just that. And as a result, believe that this verse is sort of God's promise for the American dream. That all Christians can have a prosperous life. That as long as we seek after God with all our heart and give Him money, He has obligated Himself to make our future prosperous and comfortable. But here's the deal. Not every verse of Scripture applies to modern day Christians in the same way that it applied to the original audience. Now I want you to stay with me on this one, all right? Is every verse of the Bible helpful for us? Absolutely. Of course it is. You know the passage, 1 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So yes, every verse of Scripture is helpful. But not every passage, particularly the ones that we deal with in the Old Testament, is prescriptive, meaning that it is telling us as modern day Christians what we should do. Many passages in the Bible, again, particularly in the Old Testament, are descriptive. They are telling us what actually happened. And as we'll see, what we often need to do is when we read a passage of Scripture that is descriptive, we are going to need to seek other passages of Scripture to help us apply that passage. So that is the distortion of Jeremiah 29:11. All right, well, that's fine. So then what then is the proper context of this verse? This verse is part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to exiles who were living in Babylon. And God is speaking to those exiles as a group, or a nation, not as individuals. Now you might say, Scott, how do you know that? Well, by looking at the surrounding passages, and we have to understand the historical context. The book of Jeremiah is one of the more challenging books in the Bible to read and interpret for a couple of reasons. First of all, about half the book is about events in Jeremiah's life. And about half the book is prophecies that God gave to Jeremiah. The other thing is this, it's really not arranged in chronological order. See, putting things in chronological order was not a priority for the ancient authors. It just wasn't. It's more arranged around themes and his prophecies and things like that. So it can be hard because there's times when it seems like it stops, it backs up, and then it goes through again. It repeats itself and things like that. So determining where a particular passage in Jeremiah took place can be really tricky. But here's what we can say. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem during the final years of the kingdom of Judah. He spent much of his ministry calling out the people of Judah and their leaders for their unfaithfulness and their hypocrisy. And within world history, Jeremiah ministered during the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. You might remember your Old Testament history. King Solomon reigned. He expanded the borders of Israel to its greatest extent, and then he died. And well, but boy, things did not go well after that, right? The people started fighting amongst each other, and soon we had a divided kingdom. We had the kingdom of Israel and the 10 northern tribes to the north, and the kingdom of Judah and the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin to the south, right? And those two divided kingdoms at times were best buds, and at times were sworn enemies of each other. And while they're doing all this bickering to the north, the Assyrian Empire is beginning to rise. It becomes the dominant world power, and it comes down, it crushes the northern kingdom of Israel, carries all the people off. The 10 tribes are they're called the lost tribes, because they're just wiped out. And Assyria begins to turn to the southern kingdom of Judah, but it can never take Judah. For a couple of reasons, but the biggest one is the grace of God, right? And meantime, after its defeat, after it's unable to take Judah, it starts to go into decline. At the same time, the Babylonian Empire to the east, modern-day Iraq, is beginning to rise. They got this king, you might have heard of him, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's on the rise. All of a sudden, the Assyrians are in trouble. They try to form an alliance with Egypt. The Babylonians wipe him out. The Egyptians bail on the Assyrians. They turn tail, run back to Africa. The Assyrians are left defenseless. They get wiped out by the Babylonians. There are no Assyrians alive today. The people group was wiped off the planet. And then Nebuchadnezzar turns his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. There's 3 different sieges of Judah and Jerusalem. Each time he carries off a wave of exiles as he systematically crushes Judah. And based on the historical evidence, we believe that Jeremiah 29:11 was written between the first 2 exiles. The first exile, Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the royalty, the king Jehoiachin, all the nobles. That's when Daniel ended up going to Babylon. And then in the second wave, he carried off a bunch of other people, including the prophet Ezekiel. This passage takes place historically between those 2 exiles. And we know that by looking at Jeremiah 29. Look with me here, Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 1. It says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the key verse. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had all gone into exile from Jerusalem. That's the first exile. That's when Daniel went over. So we know that this letter took place after that one, but before the next one. It says he entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this letter, of which Jeremiah 29:11, that famous verse, is a part of, is a prophecy that God had given to Jeremiah to give to a specific group of people, the first wave of exiles who were living in Babylon. Now, before the eyes roll in the back of your head and you doze off, okay, that's the historical context, and that's the literary context. What's the actual prophecy? Well, the prophecy actually comes in 3 different parts. The first part is instructions for the present. Look at verse 5. It says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so the exiles are given the instructions by God. Build homes, establish roots, raise families. And they're to be good citizens of Babylon and to seek its prosperity, because that will help them prosper too. Now you might think, well, now why in the world does God see the need to have to tell these people this? What are they doing in Babylon? Why aren't they building homes? Why aren't they having families and all that? Well, we get the answer in the next couple of verses, because the next couple of verses contain a warning about false prophets. Look at verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Here's what's happening. Some false prophets, particularly a guy named Hananiah, are telling everyone that yes, times are tough now, but God has spoken and the Babylonian rule will last for less than 2 years. In 2 years' time, God is going to come. He's going to deal with the Babylonians. He's going to bring all those exiles back. King Jehoiakim's coming back. All the stuff Nebuchadnezzar carried off, that's all coming back. Hopefully some of the Babylonian stuff, it's all coming back. Less than 2 years, that's going to happen. So yes, times are tough now, but you just need to hunker down. And so that's what the people living in Babylon as exiles were thinking. Yes, things are bad now, but we just need to ride this out. Pretty soon, God's going to come and we can just go back and we'll have all the stuff with us and all that. See, the false prophets were telling them exactly what they wanted to hear. You're not going to be in this situation very long. But even before the Babylonians first came, God said, I'm limiting their reign to 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25:11. God has already spoken and said it's going to be 70 years. And here are these false prophets saying, don't worry about Jeremiah. He's talking to us. Less than 2 years. It's going to be all right. It's what they wanted to hear. And so with this warning, God is telling the exiles, listen, you are going to be here for a long time. Don't listen to these guys. And then finally, we get a promise for the future. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So it is now that God gives the promise that is so often quoted today. After 70 years of exile and captivity, he will begin to gather his people back before Jerusalem. See, even before he sent them into exile, God had put into motion the events and the people that will bring about the restoration of Jerusalem so that his people could prosper in their land. What makes this prophecy even more remarkable is that Jerusalem hasn't even been wiped out yet. That doesn't happen until the third attack, and there's only been one. In fact, the rest of this letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles is all about the horror that is to come to Jerusalem. So this prophecy is directed to a specific group of people at a specific time, and it was fulfilled by God. We saw that in our study of Nehemiah. He gathered everybody back and they restored the city of Jerusalem. Truthfully, the majority of folks who received this prophecy weren't even going to be around to see it be fulfilled. It would be their children and grandchildren that would. That's why it's like, raise families, marry your kids off. And my friends, this is the one and only correct interpretation of Jeremiah 11. This is what this says. God is not talking to any individual or any business or any school or any country today here. He's talking to people who are living in Babylon in exile. So does that mean then that Jeremiah 29:11 doesn't apply to us at all? No, it doesn't mean that. See, while a passage of Scripture has only one incorrect interpretation, it can have several applications. And that's key. See, when I was in Bible study at Chippensburg, we look at a passage and somebody say, well, I think it means this. Somebody else say, well, that's fine, but I think it means this. We're like, well, both could be right. No, it can't. There is one correct interpretation of every passage of Scripture. When that author wrote what they wrote, they had one meaning behind it. Right? When we type up our correspondence, we don't be like, well, this is open for interpretation. People can take this however they want. No, we mean one thing when we write what we write. But in the sense of applying Scripture, a passage can have several applications. We've just discussed the primary application of Jeremiah 29:11. So what are some of the secondary applications that we can use it to apply in our lives today? Now, in your bulletin insert, I got to tell you, I sort of zigged when Pat zagged this week, and you need to flip C and D, okay? So those of you taking notes, please do that. Let's not limit our application of this passage to Jeremiah 29:11. Because I believe we want God to reveal the plans that He has for us and to prosper spiritually. Well, I think we need to embrace all the principles found in this prophecy. I believe, first of all, we need to follow God's instructions for our present. Let's seek to increase our number, not just in our own families, although if you want to do that, have at it, but in our spiritual family as well. Let's seek to build the kingdom. Let's put down roots and work to prosper our neighborhoods and the communities and the cities and the towns and the country that God has led us to live in. Let's absolutely do that. Let's pray for those who live among us and ask God to seek after them and to prosper them. Let's also be aware of false prophets because they are very prevalent in our country today. And I'm not going to name names this morning when it comes to preachers of the prosperity gospel or those who do not declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because first of all, you know who they are. And if you're not sure, just look for who they say Jesus is. And for many of them, it's really hard to find because they don't talk about Him a whole lot. Friends, don't give these people any attention. They are liars. That's not me. That's what the Word of God says. Don't buy their books. Don't watch their programs. And whatever you do, don't give them money. Be on constant watch for false prophets. And once we discover them, don't pay them any attention. But certainly the overarching principle of this letter and of Jeremiah 29:11 is God's desire to bless His people. In the Old Testament, His people were the nation of Israel, and after the cross, His people are followers of Jesus Christ. So how do we see this principle of God's desire to bless His people in a context that can directly apply to us today? Well, I think we can say three things as a result of this promise in Jeremiah 29:11. First thing I think we can say is that God still seeks to lavish His people with blessings. But those blessings are primarily spiritual ones. God still seeks to lavish His people with blessings, to prosper them. But those blessings are primarily spiritual ones. Blessings like forgiveness. Blessings like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Blessings like fellowship with other believers, blessings like worship, blessings like prayer. All of these blessings are to prosper us spiritually. Now, God may well bless us with aspects of the American dream because He's a good and He's a great God who is full of grace and mercy. But He never promises to. And we have no right to hold Him to a promise He didn't make or promise others that He will do it for them. The second thing I think that we can say from this passage is this. God definitely has plans for you, as He does all who believe in Jesus. God definitely has plans for you. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Friends, listen to me. God orchestrated the location and the time when each of us was born. That's Acts 27:6, Psalm 139, 16. If He knows the number of hairs on our heads, then He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the gifts. He knows the talents, the strengths, the weaknesses He gave us, and He knows how we can best use them to make an eternal impact. He gives us opportunities to store up treasure in heaven so that for all eternity we can enjoy His reward. We can be assured that we were created for a purpose and that God definitely has plans for us. And He is revealing those plans to us as we grow and mature as Christians. Finally, we can say this. God still promises to gather His people in their intended home one day. God is still promising to gather His people in their intended home one day. We, as modern-day Christians, have a future and a hope. One that is more prosperous than we can ever imagine. A future and hope in heaven one day. God is still in the process of gathering His children with Him in heaven. A process that will be completed when Jesus returns to reign as King and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. So yes, the principle behind the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 definitely still applies to us. Don't throw out your coffee mug. Don't take down the wall plaque. It's okay. But do understand what the words on that mug or what that wall hanging mean. And as we seek to live with clarity as the result of Jeremiah 29:11, we can hold fast to God's promise for our future. I don't know about you, but there are times that I very much feel like I am living in exile here in the United States of America. How about you? We are living in a world that is not our home as Christians. It is a fallen world, full of darkness, and far from the paradise that God created before the fall. But one day, we are all going home. And oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, yes, my friends. Let there be no doubt in our minds. God definitely knows the plans that He has for us. We definitely have a hope and a future for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we